So good morning. My name is Travis Durker. We have been attending Genesis for a little over 5 years now. So this morning we are going to be reading from the book of Judges. So if you have your Bible app, if you want to turn to chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 1, or your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we have those in the aisles, and it is on page 257. Judges, verse 7. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of all people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from the Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all of them go every man to his home.' So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent the rest of Israel, every man, to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. The same night the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Porah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp.' Then he went down with Porah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, 'Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and it turned upside down so that the tent lay flat.' And his comrade answered, 'This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp.' As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand.' And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into their hands and of all of them, and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon.' So Gideon and 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew their trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Bethshitta, towards Zaria, as far as the border of Abel Meholah, by Tabith, and the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and the Asher and all of Manasseh, and they pursued after Gideon. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hills of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Bethbara and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephorah were called out, and they were captured the waters as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeeb at the winepress of Zeeb. They then pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is it this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaming of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into you the hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. What I have been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this.
This is the word of the Lord. How are we doing this morning? Come on, you're all lying. You're tired. You wish you were still in bed. Hey, who made it here from like House Springs this morning? Let me see. Raise your hands if you came. You normally come up Highway W. You're our real heroes. Because not only did you have to wake up early, you had to drive the long way around because it's flooded to get here. So you are awesome. Way to go. Thank you. We are glad you're here this morning. And, we were talking back here before the service. Did you realize that tomorrow is the single day on the calendar with the most automobile accidents? So drive carefully tomorrow. Don't fall asleep. I'm on team get rid of daylight savings, but keep this schedule going. So we have longer nights. But anyway, if you vote the other way, God bless you. That's fine. It doesn't matter. A couple things as we get started. Just a couple quick announcements or sharing things. First of all, if you were kind of new to Genesis, we are so thankful you're hanging out with us. And we have an experience that we designed to kind of introduce people to our faith, to our family, to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It's called the Gospel Class. It's a 5-week small group experience where you get to meet all the elders and leaders of Genesis. You get to know a group of people in a room. We just finished one. It was a great group, but we have some other people who are ready to do that. And so we're going to be starting that at the end of the month. So if you're kind of new to Genesis, we would love for you to hop in and be a part of the Gospel Class as it comes up in the next few weeks. And so you can find that in your green worship folder. The second thing is this. Easter is coming. And here's one of the things about Easter. Easter is a time where more people are open to spiritual conversations and invitations to church. We have something for you today. Out there on all the tables, there's this book called The Man on the Middle Cross. You can go find the video online. There's a video online of a pastor named Alistair Begg who talks about the person, like he gives the story of the encounter between Jesus and the man on the side cross. So Jesus, the man on the middle cross, the man on the side cross who was a thief and a murderer and a liar who deserved to die on the cross. But he looks to Jesus and says, "This man is truly the Son of God." There's a beautiful, he uses that as a story to talk about how God saves people by grace. But what he did is he included this in a book that now has three stories of encounters that Jesus had. It's a little bitty book, about that thick, okay? And here's what we want. We ordered 200 copies. I hope they'll all be gone today so I can order 200 more. But here's what I want you to do, okay? So will you do this? I want you to take a copy of this book and read through it. I read through the whole book in about 15 minutes, okay? Really easy. And then make the commitment that every copy you take, you will turn around and you will give to somebody else as a way to have a conversation to invite them to Easter. All right? Can we do that? So I want them to all be gone. Go take at least one and make the commitment that you will read it and give it to at least one person between now and Easter. But beyond that, take a couple, take as many as you want. If they're gone, I'll order more for next week, okay? That would be an awesome thing. So those are out there, make sure you do that. We like winners. We like winning stories. We like winning mantras. You know, I mean, there's a few that come from great movies, so help me out. It's not worth winning if you don't win big. See, Mighty Ducks. That's an old movie, I know it. It's not worth winning if you don't win big. Hey, guess what? Some of you are like, oh, that's right. If you're not first, you're last. Hey, yeah, we remember that one, right? Yo, Adrian, I love you. You know, we love these stories. Do you believe in miracles? Yes. Oh, my gosh. Dude, you guys need to get out more. I'm sorry. Well, maybe it's just my family. I grew up in a sports family. My dad was a high school basketball coach. True story, the mantra in our house, my dad used to say this all the time. The person who said it's not whether you win or lose, but how you play the game, never won. And my dad was so competitive, he hated losing at everything. Like he would not lose. He Christian guy, deacon, and he cheated like crazy when he was playing sports and games, okay? Because he wanted to win so bad. Winning story, we like winning stories. And to go along with that, I grew up in a home, like this was part of my family. There was a hymn that our church sang all the time. And when we would sing it, like my dad, like Baptist church, you don't raise your hands, you don't clap. My dad was always in the middle of a song. A hymn called Victory in Jesus, okay? If you didn't grow up in church, you may not know this, but if you did, you know, it goes like this. It says, I heard an old story of how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning, and then I repented of my sins and won the victory. And then the chorus says, oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. And when we would sing that song, when it would say, oh, victory in Jesus, my dad would be like, yes! You know, he would get so excited at his hymn, and it rubbed off of me. I loved it, you know. But the reason this is beautiful, this hymn is beautiful, is because there's this grand theme in the Bible of a God who is undefeated. He wins. He defeats his enemies, okay? And we're in this story this morning. It's a very, it's craziness. It's a weird battle story that looks nothing like you would learn if you went to West Point or Annapolis. Like, nobody's going, here's how you win battles. And what we want to do is we want to start by seeing it as an underdog story. Like the USA hockey team in 1980, or just a few weeks ago, or like Rocky. We want to see it as an underdog story. But the truth of the matter is, it is not an underdog story. It is not a story about Gideon. This is a story about God and the fact that God is a God who wins victories and gives his people the benefits. And he does this victory over these Midianites in such a way that when the dust settles, nobody can thump their chest and go, I did this. That's the point, that God, who is undefeated, is a God who is victorious. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you drink deeply from the victory that God has won. You didn't really participate in how the victory was won. You just get to be part of it and get invited in. But if you stand as an enemy to this God, as you stand as an enemy to this Jesus, there's no winning. There's no overcoming. There's no victory. Our victory is in Jesus, our Savior forever. And that's what the story is really about. It ties us to the God who is victorious. It's one of many stories that are like this in the Bible. And so let's set it up again. For those of you who've been coming along with us, we've been studying the book of Judges. The book of Judges is this amazing Old Testament story about God's being faithful even when his people are absolutely not. They enter this cycle that includes their rejection of God. They're entering into idolatry. They end up in all kinds of practices that are just awful, that we would spit them out and kick them out too. Yet God never gives up on them, and he keeps working in their life so they are disciplined, and from their place of being judged or being put in bondage, they then cry out to God asking for him to rescue. And God raises always a single person that rescues them. And in this case, it's this guy named Gideon. We met Gideon when we first met Gideon in the last chapter. He is joining the rest of his country afraid, very afraid. The people have fled to the hills. They're living in caves, and they're living in abject poverty, starving, because the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the Easterners are coming in and harassing the land when they plant their crops. As their crops grow and are getting ready to be harvested, they move in, take over, turn their they pick for themselves what they want. They turn their animals in the field to eat the rest, and they just harass and oppress and put into slavery the Hebrews, but they don't give them any food. The picture is of three nations that are just cruel, ugly, heartless, who want to treat the Hebrew people, God's people, with cruelty just because it's fun. And now they fled to the hills, and we meet Gideon. He's afraid too. He has found some grain, and he's threshing it, but instead of being on the top of the hill where he's, you know, getting rid of the chaff so he can get down to the kernel so he can make bread, he's hiding in a wine press trying to thresh grain. Worst possible place to do this, because threshing grain should happen on top of a hill where the wind blows and pulls the stuff out. He's not separating anything, but he's terrified. And we find out last week that the angel of the Lord meets him there. God himself, Jesus himself, meets Gideon there and calls him. It's a beautiful story. You can go back and read that last week. But by the end of the story, he has met with God. God has called him. He is still fearful. He's still nervous. He's still not sure what to do, but he has given a cry to the nation to come fight. And we find out in our text today that these four clans, these four tribes of Israel, have sent their men, and they have an army that is 32,000 men. Now, that seems good. Except when we read the text, we find out that these three groups of marauding people, the number of the people are like locusts in a field, and they have so many camels that they can't count. At 32,000 people, Israel is still the underdog. And that's how the story is set up. They are still the underdog, and so we think, oh, this is an underdog story. It is not. It is a God is the victor story. And that's the point of it. But he's going to walk us through this beautiful story. We just read it. And it's not just this one. Here God saves in the most crazy way, 300 men, but it's not about the 300 men because they don't even go with the sword. We have other stories in the whole Bible where victories like this are gained. We have early in the Old Testament, this guy named Abraham with just a few people runs down two kings and overthrows them, captures them, and rescues his nephew Lot with just a few men. We have the story of God rescuing his people from the great empire of Egypt by sending plagues and parting a sea, and they didn't fight at all. They did nothing. God saved them and delivered them. He went to battle against the enemies of God and defeated them, and they had nothing to do with it except being along for the ride. We have stories like David and Goliath, where you have the little guy, and it looks like an underdog story. Again, it is not. It is a story of God saving his people from the most unlikely of sources as these horrible, oppressive people, the Philistines, are overthrown. We have a story called the Battle of Jericho in the Old Testament, where God pulls down walls in front of the people, walls that seemed insurmountable. It seemed to be a barrier that was unbeatable, and God tears down the walls. We have a story in the Old Testament with this guy named Jehoshaphat, who sends the choir out to take the battle. He doesn't send soldiers, he sends the choir, and they're singing, "Praise to the Lord, his mercy endures forever and ever." And when they crest the hill, can you imagine being one of those singers? Like, you are going into battle with a guitar and a drummer. Like I think you start, "Praise the Lord, his mercy endures." Like, you feel bold. And you get halfway up the hill knowing that when you crest the hill, the army's there. And the last few lines are, "Praise the Lord, his mercy." But they crest the hill, they get to the top, and the people on the other side of the hill got confused, started fighting each other. They're all dead and gone. God wins the victory. This is the theme, and it's all setting us up in the Bible for the great victory that God has won. We've already sung about that. It is helping us see the God who is victorious over all enemies. And the fact that he includes his people in it, but more importantly, we get the benefits and the blessing when we trust and know him. And so that's where this story is all about. And so how do I read this story? Like, you read these stories, you're like, oh, come on, Mike, do you really believe this really happened? Isn't it just an ancient tale? I've heard people say a lot of times, I read these stories and they're just ancient tales. They're not true. They're not true story. They're just like fiction stories that help us understand certain truths. And I'm here to tell you that, first of all, there is a God in heaven who is sovereign over all things. If he wants to do these things, he can. And if you don't believe in that God, then there's no reason to believe anyway. Just go home. But beyond that, these stories are not written in that way. They are written to encourage Israel about telling stories of true battles and true moments where their God defended them. And we are to read this as true history. There was a day about 3,200 to 3,300 years ago where this event took place in history just like it's recorded. And God fought for his people. He fought for his people because they were his, because he is faithful, because he loves them. He also fought for his people to make the world know who this God is, so that we today could believe. And so this story takes place in history, and we need to kind of wade through a few points as we get into this. What happens in verse 1, the scene set? Gideon's got his 32,000 men, but on the other side of the valley, like they're on sides of a valley, rocks all over, and they're hiding, but 32,000 men on one side, and on the other side of this valley is encampment of the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the Easterners. And what takes place here is just so bizarre and so interesting and so crazy. Because like I said, they're sitting there with 32,000 going, man, if we're going to win this battle, it's an underdog story, but, you know, that one game, we can win this one time. And God speaks to Gideon. So I want you, like, for most of the story, I want you to put yourself in the place of one of the soldiers. Okay, so here they are, 32,000, they're nervous, they're like, man, we go to battle, I might lose my life tomorrow, this is going to be really hard, I don't know that we can win this, it feels like we're really outnumbered, but it feels like God has told us we're supposed to do this, there's 32,000, and Gideon shows up at a camp and says, the Lord spoke to me, if you're afraid, go home. And 22,000 people are like, cool, I'm out, blessings, I'm headed to the ranch. 10,000 men stay. 10,000 men are like, all right, that's crazy. I don't know what to do with this, but I am bold. I am brave. I'm a warrior. I can do this. And God speaks to Gideon again and says, there's still too many. Wear them out, do a little boot camp training, and then run them down to the stream. And when they get down the stream, I'm going to give you a drinking test. Okay? Set people who just jump in a stream, kneel down and stick their face in a stream on one side. But the people who then get on their knee and cup the water and they drink like a dog, lapping, they drink out of their hands, put them on the other side. And all kinds of commentators are trying to say, why this side? Why? Here's the truth. We don't know. Anything I can tell you, well, the Lord did this because I don't know why God did this. It feels like God has lost his mind. Because what happens is 97 people just run to the river, stick their face in the water, they're parched, and they just drink. But 300 of them put it in their hands, and God looks at Gideon and goes, take the 300. And I can imagine Gideon going, wait, Holy Spirit, are you sure about this? Like, I don't think I'm hearing you. Take those guys? Yes, take those guys. And God told him why. When this story gets over, I don't want Israel saying, we did this. I want the glory to go to the one who rescued you. It feels like God is being arrogant. Like, I want the credit and nobody else. And it is, but it's for a different reason than you and I would do it. See, the truth of the matter is our problem in the world is no matter how hard we fight, how hard we struggle, we can't overcome. You are not going to be victorious over your, like, we live in a culture where even Christianity has been like, you can get the victory. You just, like, we want God to kind of help us be all that we can be. And that message is a shipwreck. We have a God who is enough. He is sufficient. He is victorious. But we will only understand that when we become totally dependent and trusting in him. We will not understand that God is enough until he's all we have. And for these 300 men, that's what happened. And the story gets crazier from there. We're going to come back to it in just a minute, how the story goes. But we're down to 300 dudes who are now freaking out, like, you got to be kidding me. And Gideon's like, this is what we're going into battle with, boys. And what happens is in the text, there are these two big ideas, these two big barriers, okay, to the moment that arise. But in those two barriers, the central theme here, this is not a story about how to overcome fear or how to overcome this. This is a message. I believe the central point of this message is to lift our chin and see the God who is victorious. And to challenge us to hear how he fights, not just for us. He fights for certain things in us that will help us walk in the victory that he has, to live the lives now and for eternity that he's created us for when we are his people and we trust him. And so what happens is that there is this phrase that just gets repeated. It gets repeated like four times. But the point is this. Like look again. Look at verse 2, okay? It says, the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many, and I want you to catch this phrase, for me to give the Midianites into their hand. That phrase is repeated again a little bit later in the text by God. It's repeated in the dream sequence, which we'll get to in a minute, this weird dream that one of the Midianite guys' hands, and the other guy says, this is a dream that says the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is going to give us into their hands. It gets repeated again at the end of the story as they're getting ready for the battle. Gideon reminds the people, it is the Lord who's going to give us give them into our hands. That's the theme. The theme is that God is going to be victorious, that he is going to give Midian into the hands of 300 people. It is not an underdog story. It is this cannot be done. There is no possible way that this victory can be done. And the way God wins it is just crazy. And there's these two things that are at play. And we all live in the tension of these two things all the time. What they are, I'll give them to you real quick and we're going to walk through them. First of all, is this crippling fear. Being really fearful, like the God who fights and I just can't move forward. I can't obey. I can't trust the Lord because I'm afraid. Listen, that's a real thing. And that shows up in a story, first of all, with 22,000 men who don't get to be part of the victory because they have gone home out of fear. But more important, it is where we meet Gideon. He's afraid. He is nervous the whole way through. And God says, I know you're afraid, so I'm going to give you one more little clue about what I'm going to do. His fear is part of the story. But in this case, his fear is met with the grace of God. And the second thing is self-reliance. The tendency for us to look at God and go, listen, I want you on my side so that my story is cool and that I will look at you and bless you for the things that I want to accomplish. And God lovingly dismantles both of them in the story to show how he alone is the one who deserves the credit. It's an invitation to trust him and to know him and to experience him. And so that's what we want to talk about, is how God not only defeats the Midianites, but how he addresses these things in his own people in this story. And so the first thing we're going to talk about here is how God meets us in our crippling fear. And so this is how the story is lined up, that we're down to 300 men, and I can imagine the men, like, again, put yourself in their shoes and go, what are you doing if you started with 32,000, you're down to 300 people, you're looking across, and they're more than locusts, and they got more camels. We got no camels. They have more camels that can count. We are in big trouble. This cannot happen. What are you doing as a soldier? You're going, I wish I'd have taken the first option and got out of here. What is Gideon doing? He's nervous. And there's this really bizarre world story, but it is God meeting Gideon and therefore this whole group of people in their fear. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. He says, verse 9 here. That same night the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. There's that phrase again. I have given it into your hand. This is not going to happen because, Gideon, you are a great soldier, you're a great warrior, you're an incredible general. I'm giving them into your hand. But if you are afraid, go down to the camp with Pura, your servant. Now, again, check it out. Hey, Gideon, if you're afraid, why don't you sneak into their camp? Wait, what? God, you're nuts. Sneak into their camp. But he does. He hears the Lord. He's like, I'm terrified. I'm afraid. I was hiding in, just a few days ago, I was hiding in the wine press threshing grain. My people had run to the hills. Yes, I'm afraid. But he hears the voice of the Lord, and he hears the love and the grace of God calling him to this. And then this crazy story. He gets down there. It's nighttime. He's kind of snuck to the edge. He doesn't want to be seen. He and his servant are down there. And he sneaks up, and he just happens to sneak up on two guys who are keeping watch at night. And they start to have a conversation. And one guy's like, dude, I had the weirdest dream last night. You ever have that? You wake up, you're like, I had the weirdest dream. Well, most of the time, these dreams, like, you should not pause and go, what is the Lord saying in it? But sometimes he might. He does speak through dreams. In this case, he is. But he's like, I had the weirdest dream. Well, what's your dream? He's like, all right, so here's what happened. There's this loaf of barley bread. Like, it's a loaf of bread. Now, don't miss this. This is what they had been stealing from the people. Israel had not had barley bread for a while because they had been stealing it. But there's a loaf of barley bread. And this loaf of barley bread starts rolling down a hill. So sleeping, loaf of barley bread is rolling down a hill. And there's this massive tent, like the central tent for their Nate, like in the valley, that is like this big tent. And the loaf of barley bread hits the tent. And when the loaf of bread hits the tent, it knocks the tent down, flips it over, and crashes it. Imagine waking up with that dream. You're like, dude, I got to stop eating pizza before I go to bed. Right? And the other Midianite, he's not one of God's prophets, he's not one of God's people, says something that's just nuts. Like, who's thinking this way? So Gideon just happens to be here where he just happens to hear this dream, and he just happens to hear the guy go, man, that's nothing other than the fact that God is giving us to Gideon and the Midianites. Their army and Gideon is the loaf of barley. They're going to crash our tent, knock it down, nothing left. Like, who interprets a dream that way? But the Lord is showing his kindness. Now see this. God is not looking at Gideon, giving him a pep talk. He is not looking at Gideon chastising him. What we expect here is in Gideon's fear, we expect God to give a locker room speech or a before you go into battle speech. We can do this. We have all the resources. Just be brave. Just hang in there. Just stand strong. And so many times when we wrestle with fear, we feel like that's what God, he is condemning us for being fearful and telling us, buck it up, be strong. Be strong and courageous. You can do this. We think we're going to get a locker room speech from God. And for a lot of us, that kind of approach to fear leaves us more crippled, more in fear, more struggling. What Gideon needed was a moment where he knew from God that God was outside of the story and sovereign over it, and that his purposes were going to be accomplished. He met Gideon in his fear in a beautiful way. He now can go to the 300 men who are all also terrified and love them by saying, listen, you the Lord is with you, and whatever happens, he is sovereign over your story. He is purposeful. Nothing's going to happen to you that's outside of his will. And in this case, we can tell you how the story ends. I was at a meeting this week. With a bunch of church leaders, and man, there's this church, a church that we helped plant, that man, they're just reproducing young African-American leaders like crazy. What the Lord is doing there is just beautiful and insane. And so I was at a meeting with a bunch of these guys up this week up in Jennings, and we were starting to pray. One of the guys stepped forward, this young African-American man, and they said, he's about to be deployed. And so I put my hands on his shoulder. I just said, hey, bro, tell me what's going on. He said, they're going to send me to Texas, and then I'm going to Iran. And I'm a transportation. I'm going to be driving vehicles, trucks, that will drive soldiers into whatever battle they need to go to. He doesn't need a locker room speech. Of course he's afraid. course he's fearful. Man, it was my joy to pray over him, to cry out to God to give him hope and strength. But it's okay for him to be fearful. But what we need in those moments is to know that there is a God. Like, this is, his life is not random and outside of control. There is a God who is the God of victory, who will win all victories for him, already has. And as the song we sing, we know how the story ends. We know where this is going. This God who is sovereign and who never loses, who is victorious, is going to win every battle. It may not go the way we think it's going to go, but at the end of the day, I'm not outside of his purpose, I'm not outside of his plan, and he's got me. Fear is not the problem, but when fear keeps us from trusting in this God, when fear keeps us outside of his purpose and will, when fear, like, here's what you do when you're afraid. When you're most afraid, you are reaching for whatever idol you hold close, most closely to, hoping it will solve your problem. And into this, the God of the universe is going, hey man, let's take you to Gideon and show you how I win these things, how I fight these battles. It is a beautiful invitation for when we are afraid to hear, listen, when I'm afraid, I will trust in you, the God whose word I praise, the God in whom I trust. Are you afraid this morning? The world's getting kind of crazy, right? Are you afraid this morning? Are you trusting in your own power and strength to overcome that fear? God has orchestrated so that their fear is real. He hasn't made them, given them an easy way out. Yet in the midst of this, he meets Gideon and these people in their fear. And like I said, he does not then give them a locker room speech. He does not give them a buck it up and be strong. He tells them that I've got this and I will overcome. I am victorious. Now, the second big major challenge here is the problem of self-reliance, because what we want is, like, some of us, fear is the big problem, big struggle, and the other is self-reliance. And here's what I want you to hear. In both cases, God meets them in that, but you need to hear that part of the story is telling us that for us as followers of Jesus, or those of us who are seeking and trying to figure this faith out, the two things that put us on the other team are fear and self-reliance. Like I said, fear will cause me, like, I am going to worship and latch onto something to give me hope. And if we're latching onto other things, if we're latching onto alcohol and drugs or my guns or my own power or the you know, my politics, like, all of a sudden in the name of fear, I'm actually joining the other team. Or when I begin to thump my chest and feel like it's all about me, and I feel like I want a God who just affirms my strength and my power, like, that puts us on the other teams. This is the sort of faith we want, all right? It's baseball season is about to start, and we've seen the guy. He steps to the plate, takes a couple swings, boom, he hits the ball. The ball's flying out of the ballpark. Came off the bat, he knew it as soon as he hits it. He takes a couple of hops, flips the bat, and then as he's kind of hopping down to first base, he goes, and the truth is, this is what we want from God. We all want this. This is what we want. We want a God who says, man, you can do it. We pull Bible verses in the Bible out of context. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. For I know those plans the Lord has for me, plans to prosper me, give me a future and hope. We pull all these verses out of context and say, what the Bible's telling me is I can be everything I want to be, and God's got my back. And what we find in the Bible is a God who is absolutely committed to making you weak so that he can be strong. He is committed to taking your self-reliance. It's one of the reasons, if you read the Bible, God gives us aging. Because when those of you who are 20 and 30-something, you think you got it. All of a sudden you turn 40-something, it slows down. When you start hitting 50, you just hurt all the time. You wake up and like, oh dear God. Like, my wife and I joke about the wheel of random aches and pains. So spin the wheel. You wake up in the morning, spin the wheel. What hurts today, Johnny? Well, today my foot hurts. Why does it hurt? I have no idea why my foot hurts. Did you get over it today? Nope, hurt all day. Why? I don't know. There is this, what I want to do is I want to get angry. I want to lean into my idols. I want a God who will tell me, you can do it, and I got your back. And what we have a God who says, you won't understand victory until you realize I give the victory. I'm the victorious one, not you. And so the self-reliance, this idea of self-reliance is so present in the text. What happens in the text? It's a crazy story. You have 300 men now. We're down to this small, he has gotten rid of, nobody in the 300 are going, we can do this. We got this, man. God's going to help us win. They're like, man, we are so messed up. And then Gideon starts handing out their weapons. Like a couple guys at camp are like, man, I heard that Gideon went to a galaxy far, far away. And he's got this crazy new instrument called a lightsaber. We can fight with that. He doesn't give a sword. He doesn't give a ballistic missile. He's like, all right, here's what we're going to fight with, boys. You get a trumpet, a ram's horn trumpet, a pot, and a torch. Go into battle with that. See how it works. But he doesn't even give them the right tools for what they're supposed to do. And then he just says, follow me. We're going to break into three units of 100 men each. We're going to surround the camp, and we're going to do this in the middle of the night. We're going to sneak up on them, and I want you to do what I would do. But what he's telling them to do is you're going to walk up, you're going to have the torch in your hand with the pitcher over it, hiding the torch. And when I do this, you do this. We're going to blow the trumpets and break the pots, break the pitchers so that the torch is visible. Now, we read this like if you grew up in church, you're like, yes, this is strategic. No, it's not. Okay? You got to understand, middle of the night, you're a soldier. What do you want to be? Hidden. You want to be invisible. You don't want anybody... You don't want anybody out there knowing where you are. What is the battle plan? All right, there's only 300 of us, and all at once, we're going to make our location known and visible. We're going to blow a trumpet, which everybody's going to wake up and go, I hear trumpets, and then we're going to break the pot. So you're going to be standing here now with nothing but a ram's horn and a torch with a giant sign around your neck that says, I am here, come kill me now. That's what's happening. We can look back at a story and go, God's pretty cool. He knew what he was doing. But for the soldiers, this is as insane as it gets. In the middle of the night, we're going to, that army that's as big as locusts, we're going to turn them into, nobody's there is going, hey, man, we're going to win this battle because I can play that trumpet. I'm so good. The quality of our trumpet playing is going to be what's going to win the victory. Right? The point of the story is they not only are numbered down to 300 men, they're sent into battle with no hope of winning. And so they blow the trumpet in the middle of the night, they break the thing, they blow the trumpet, and what they've done is they've shown up at the beginning of the second watch, which is probably between 10 p.m. and 2 a.m., but what they're saying is there is a transition from people who, a third of the army keeps guard in each watch. And so you have a third of the army who's been keeping watch, making sure nobody runs in the middle of the night to attack them, is now headed to bed. A third of the army is just waking up, taking their post, and a third of the army is sound asleep. So they're all groggy, it's middle of the night, and now in the middle of this wakes up. And now what they see from inside this camp is they are surrounded by what looks like a way bigger army than what they don't realize it is. And all of a sudden, they wake up and they don't know who's who. They just start fighting whoever. In fact, we have actual, believe it or not, we have today actual footage from this battle for you. Like somehow this has endured through time. We have actual footage of what happened in the battle. Check this out. Like, I never thought a pastor would get a Monty Python Holy Grail reference into a sermon. There it is. For those of you who don't know, sorry. Run away, run away. So what happens, they turn on each other, they get afraid, and they take off running back to their homeland. They're running towards the Jordan River. They are utterly defeated. These guys are, like, watch this, okay? They're surrounding. The guys are holding torches, ram's horns, with a broken pot at their hand, and they're going, foom, foom, foom. It's people are running by them. Nobody touches them. They're standing there still holding the stuff as everybody in this camp runs by them and towards the Jordan. Like, again, what do you do? You're standing there going, all right, I did not have this on my bingo card today. But what's starting to happen in their heart? They're starting to realize that they serve the God who wins. And he doesn't need them. He did include them. He's victorious. And so the story tells us they start running for the hills. They start running towards the Jordan River. There's a cry that is sent out to other tribes that live in that area. So 12 tribes of Israel, 4 of the tribes are invited into the battle to try to cut them off and to capture them. One of those tribes, the tribe of Ephraim, actually catches 2 of their princes and ends their lives. And the battle is utterly total and victorious. The people who do make it to the river and cross the river head back to Saudi Arabia where they're from. God has cleansed his land from these people. He has delivered his people from this oppression. They are able to come out of the caves into the valleys again. They're able to plant their crops. They're back to the life of blessing and ease because God has won the victory for them and put them back in a right relationship with himself and right relationship with the world around them. And now they are living in his blessing because he is the God who wins victories. That's the story. Now there's one other really interesting point. First 3 verses of chapter 8 say, but the Ephraimites turned and looked at him and said, why didn't you include us in the battle? And just notice what's going on here. The text is pointing out something about this moment where the Ephraimites, this one tribe, goes, but we wanted the glory. That's a problem. And Gideon is very tactful in the way he responds by going, well, man, your people are so awesome, so cool. I'm a nobody from nowhere. And we didn't really do anything. It was all God. And so it says their anger was appeased. What we're going to find is 2 things, and I'm not going to steal all the thunder, but we're going to find out that this is the last time Gideon responds this way. His story turns sideways because he becomes like the Ephraimites. And we're going to find the Ephraimites and Judges doing this again. And the second time they do it, God decides to judge them for it. Because here's people go, God won the victory, but I want the credit. Instead of giving him the praise. That's what's happening. And God preserves at this point in his victory the unity of the nation. But the point of the story is the God who wins victories. That is the big idea here. And so what happens is that God makes them weak and fights in such a way. And as you read the Bible, you just see this is the way it works. Here's like the, outside of Jesus, the most important person in the New Testament is a guy named the Apostle Paul. Paul traveled all over the world, preached the gospel, planted churches. He is responsible for your faith and mine in a very real way, for the faith of almost all of what we know of as Turkey and Greece. Churches are planted. God uses him in a great way. And Paul is struggling because he feels like he should be victorious. He should be strong. And he's got this, he calls it a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it is. It could be a physical ailment. Some believe from some other texts he's going blind. It could be from all his beatings. He's got major health problems. It could be a couple of annoying people. That's what I keep imagining it is. But something is going on, and he says he prays. So I want you to listen to this verse. This is the Apostle Paul. Like, hear this. Those who think, all right, God is in for making me great. Hear God's commitment to making Paul weak and the reason why. Listen to this. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, in other words, God had been speaking through him. He'd been writing books that are scripture. He'd heard directly from God. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Hear this, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Church, we don't put that verse on coffee mugs. We don't put that verse on t-shirts. But that's the essence of what it means to know the God of victory. Our hardship and struggle in life is our invitation to believe in the God who wins and know that it's okay if he makes me weak to show me his greatness. And so God's the victorious God, but understand our fear or our self-reliance are the things that put us at odds. But I want you to see in the story that God does, the way he deals in this story in our lives is by meeting Gideon and the people in these things. And in a loving way, like it would be terrifying to be one of 300, but in a loving way, he works so that is torn down. Now, what does this have to do with anything for you and me? Because the Midianites are not outside. Well, listen, the way the Bible is framing this is helping us understand that this is the God who wins victories, wins them all. But all these Old Testament stories that are for the people of God who are a nation state and who have real enemies around them and God has blessed them are preparing us for the grander story. And what we have is in the Bible a better victory story where God himself steps on the field of battle in our for our part, and God is the victor. He is undefeated. But our greatest enemy is not some group of people. It is not people who live in a different neighborhood. It is not people who have a different lifestyle. Our enemies are not people who have different values. Our enemy is not people. Like it's not like the other people that we think are the affront. Like we're not looking at this group of people going, they're the enemy, they're the problem, we have to defend ourselves. Our problem, our greatest problem is the fact that within me, sin, death, hell, and the grave seems undefeated. Insurmountable and unbeatable. It feels like Satan wins every time in my life. And I am under the shame of my guilt, my sin, my brokenness, and I feel like there's no way out. And into that story, which is every one of our story, and it is the greater enemy, the enemy that feels undefeated, into that story, God sent his son. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, 13 through 15 says this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses. For by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, that he set aside, nailing it to the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." What's Paul saying in this text? He's saying, man, our enemies were sin, death, hell, and the grave, and they were Satan and his minions. The world, the flesh, and the devil are the enemies, and they are insurmountable. No matter how big our army, our resources, our strength, no matter how much we read the coffee cup verses and think, I can do this, the truth of the matter is we are lost, dead, and without hope. And into this world, God did not send 300. He did not send a group of people. He sent one person, his only son, into the world to step into the field of battle, to take on these principalities and powers on our behalf. He goes to fight. He fights by Satan coming to him and tempting him, and Jesus denying the temptation, denying his own desires and will, and living for the glory of God by perfectly keeping the law. He goes to battle for us by stepping into the garden where he is tempted to say, man, I just want to walk away. Yet God, not my will, but your will be done. But the real tool of battle is the most crazy tool in history. The real tool of battle for Christ is a cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. It is like, it's a, like, the first three centuries, the biggest barrier to the gospel getting to people is that the cross was such an ugly thing, they couldn't believe that the God of this universe would use that. It's way worse than trumpets. It's way worse than a pot. It's way worse than a torch. It is something that cannot win. Yet Jesus hung on that cross, and when he hung on that cross, he stood there and he died. And what happened is when he breathed his last, it looked like death, hell, sin, and the grave were still undefeated. But when he died, he won. He is still the God who's undefeated. How do we know that? Because 3 days later, he walked out of that grave. Another place Paul says, if Satan and demons had known what they had gotten themselves into, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They had no idea that the cross was going to be the weapon of ultimate victory of the cosmic battle in the universe. And if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, you need to understand that's always the message. Our God wins. He is Christ's victor. He is Christ the victor. And so what he says to you is, hold on to him, trust him. Don't depend on your own defenses, your own. Don't rely on yourself. Run to him. Keep trusting and holding on to him. I know you're afraid. I know life is hard. I know it feels like everything's coming unglued. I know you got a diagnosis of cancer. I know you have family members that you have broken relationships, and you're doing the best you can to honor me. Just hold on. Christ is victorious. For a lot of us, though, especially West County, St. Louis people, our self-reliance is through the roof. We do want a God who just comes alongside and helps me achieve what I think I should achieve. And you need to hear it's an act of grace to be here this morning to say, let it go. And when God starts stripping you away of the things you depend on, that is not his anger, it is his grace for you. So rejoice in this. So what happens is Paul, in another passage, this same guy, in Romans chapter 8, says this, and I want you to hear this. Know in all these things we are more than conquerors. You hear that? We're more than conquerors. We win. More than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither. And listen to the list of enemies. Listen right here to the list of enemies. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're more than conquerors, okay? We're more than conquerors, and here's the deal. Death will not separate you from God's love. Your life in the messed up life that you live will not separate you from God's love. Heights, powers, sin, hell, brokenness, shame will not separate you from God's love. Your struggles will not separate you from God's love. Even Satan and demons of hell cannot be victorious in your life when you trust in Jesus and hold on to him. And I love this phrase. Yeah, that's right. Come on. That's good. That's good news, right? A couple of you were about to clap. Come on, this is good stuff. And so this more than conquers. This phrase, I heard a guy preach one time, and I'm going to tell you the story he told. This is what a more than a conqueror is, okay? We have the God who wins. Imagine there's this guy, man, he's a boxer. And he's going to do this prize fight, and this prize fight is going to be for lots of money. And you know, he's like, he and his wife live in kind of poverty. It's kind of the Rocky story, you know, where he and what they do is he trains, and for months and months he's in the gym every day. He's doing the one-arm push-ups. He's drinking eggs for breakfast. You know, he hears the music in the background. He's running through the town, like all this stuff. Like he is just over and over and over and over again preparing himself for this battle. And then what happens is that he gets in the ring, and the bell rings, and the first round starts, and he starts, and he's just getting pounded and beaten. He's fighting back, and round one, round two, round eight, round 10, he goes 12 rounds toe-to-toe. He is now bloody and beaten. He is like just destroyed. His ribs are broken. His eye is black. He's fought toe-to-toe, and The fight's over, the last bell rings, ding, and he goes over and stands, and eventually the guy walks over and he takes, the referee takes the two hands, and now the winner is by a split decision, and it names the boxer. He lifts his hands, and the guy leaps up in the air. You know what that guy is? That guy is a conqueror. He is a winner. That's not what the text says you are. It doesn't say you're a conqueror. So what happens is he gets done with the fight, cleans himself up, gets some medical attention. He walks to the place, and somebody hands him a big old fat check. Big old fat check for winning this fight. He's feeling pretty good about that check, feeling kind of good. He walks into his house, and his wife goes, "Sweetie, that was amazing." He goes, "I know, let me show you the check." And she reaches out, and she takes that check, she puts it in her purse, and walks away. You know what she is? She is more than a conqueror. He fought the battle. He blood, sweat, and tears. He did the whole thing. And at the end of the day, what she did, she got the check. She got the benefits. She got the blessing of this. Listen, this is the biblical story. The biblical story is this, that Christ has fought the battle. He is undefeated. He has defeated death, hell, sin, and the grave. And just like the defeated Gideon, the defeat of the Midianites by Gideon, he shows us that he wins by doing crazy things, but he alone gets the glory and the credit. And if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, you are more than a conqueror. He wins, you get the blessing. And if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, realize you don't want to be on the wrong side of this battle. Run to Jesus today. Now, I close with this real quick. I close with this. Because we so firmly believe what I just preached, we believe that the solution in the world is the planting of churches and everywhere for everyone. And one of the things we do in March, one of the ways we want to invite you into this is during the month of March, we do this offering called the Church Plant Offering. And I want to challenge every one of you to pray about this and give something. Give the opportunity to give to the mission of God is one of the great blessings of realizing Christ is one. I can be faithful, but I can be part of, like, I can join the 300 by being part of what he does in the world, okay? And so what we do is during the month of March, during the Easter season, as we're thinking about this, we are thinking about what does it look like for us to help plant churches for everyone and everywhere. And every dime that you give over, like this is not, don't replace your tithes with this giving, but over above, consider giving something that will help us plant churches. And we will give everything to our partners that are planting churches here in North America. Okay? That includes two church plants that we are personally connected to and a network called the Send Network that's part of what's called the North American Mission Board. And so I just want you to be praying about this. This offering is a real application of what it looks like to live victoriously and believe in God and to be generous with what he's already given to us. And so I want to show you a really cool story. We're going to watch videos this month of stories about what happens when new churches are planted in specific places. And this one is about a church that was planted on the campus of Purdue University. When it's done, the band will be up here. We will sing. If you're a guest, we're not asking you to give. This service is our gift. We're just thankful you're here. But we'll be taking up an offering, and we'll be responding with our worship. But as you worship today, remember Christ who's a victor. And as you remember Christ who's a victor, consider the idea that one of the ways God can use you to advance that victory is to be generous towards this. So check out this video.